in His name, there Jesus is. So, Lord Jesus, this is all about You. This is all about Your power, Your will, Your plan. You're going before us, and You're coming after us, and You're being with us. So bless us tonight. And all those, Lord, who could not make it, keep them well, and may this feed into next week, or Saturday's meeting, in a powerful way. I pray tonight especially that You'll encourage Pastor Arnie with just where You have him and the church in all of this. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, normally when I go into a church, I let them know that my goal is that every Christian will become a disciple, and every disciple a disciple maker. And then I tell them, I know of no established church on the eastern seaboard of North America where this is true. That's how early on we are in this movement coming to America. Now, I know you're familiar with the look of this book, but if you have not read it, I have a box of them. You should get one, and if you begin reading it this week, you will finish it this week. This will take over, you know, watching NCIS at its new hour at 10 o'clock Monday night, which I certainly love, NCIS Los Angeles, or whatever that Western one is. This just takes over. Because how can I say, I'll put it this way, it's miraculous movements, how hundreds of thousands of Muslims are falling in love with Jesus. A book was published in January of this year called A Wind in the House of Islam. And it takes all the numbers that David Garrison, who is the chief demographer of the Southern Baptist Convention throughout the world, and then he has his own organization that feeds him with data. David and Jerry are probably your best representatives of disciple-making movements around the world. And this is what the research of David Garrison has shown. And I may have even, did I mention any of this last year when I was with you? About 70, the number of disciple-making movements in Islam? No, but I did this book. Okay. All right, yeah, because Garrison's, I had just gotten Garrison's data. Muhammad died in 632 A.D. From 632 to 1970, there were two disciple-making movements in that history of Islam, in Islamic-dominated areas. Now, by definition, what is meant, it doesn't mean that Muslims weren't being saved. A movement, DMM, disciple-making movement, is at least 1,000 people in one region following Jesus, establishing 100 groups, at least 100 groups in that region, who are four generations deep. If Arnie disciples me, that's generation one. I disciple you, that's generation two, generation three, generation four. So a disciple-making movement, once it gets four generations deep of making disciples, it is an uncontrollable movement of the Holy Spirit that you cannot even track because it's going so fast. That movement now, there were only two of them in all of Islamic-dominated areas for over 1,400 years. From 1970 to the year 2000, there were 8. So, two over the space of 1,400 years, now eight, something is happening. From 2000 to June of last year, there were 71 from Western Africa, looking at it your way, from Western Africa through Africa up to the Middle East, across the Middle East, across the stands, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, down into Indonesia, all across the Islamic world, 70 movements. We're not talking about 50 here, 50 there, 10 here, 10. We're talking 1,000 in one area. This is so great that Jerry talks about 70 imams in East Africa that are all getting ready to come out of Islam together. They figured if they all come out together with all of their mosques, then they can't be wiped out, which they can be one at a time. So the disciple-making movements is a phenomenon. I've met some of the leaders. I've been trained by some of their leaders on prayer. I have always thought of myself as a prayerful person. We always had Wednesday night prayer meetings, you know. Every prayer meeting, I always preached on prayer. There's so much prayer in the Bible. I hardly understood prayer. Pray without ceasing until I came into contact with these people. And I'll explain to you strategically why a DMM cannot occur without that prayer. So that's what I would say for Northport, for First Presbyterian. If God puts this in your heart to make disciples as Jesus said they can be made, and you bind yourselves to praying. Now, we started about 2.5 years ago with a weekly prayer, and just 2 or 3 weeks ago it became twice a week for an hour, which to them is almost laughable, because they will pray that much a week, a night. And why do they pray that way? Because Jesus said you must pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers into the harvest. You must pray this. You cannot know where to go if you don't pray this. You will go places that isn't the harvest if you don't pray this. You will cast your pearls before swine if you do not pray this. You'll beat your head against a brick wall and you'll wonder why you're getting no fruit if you don't pray this. We have been praying this, and all I can tell you, I'll give you one illustration, and then we'll move on. Last Saturday, a week ago today, we had our early morning prayer meeting, 6 to 7. Then we were going to have a renewal, biblical discipleship at a church with several pastors at 10. But between that time, I went with my colleague Fred, who helped to train Ralph. When Ralph was up, we took 10 days and really focused on trying to immerse him in both the theory and the practice. And you have to undo much of what you thought about effective teaching in order to be used as a facilitator. Now, there are times, as I'll share, there's times for preaching. There's a wonderful, wonderful role in preaching. But the reality is you cannot make disciples by preaching, because discipleship takes four steps, which are these. Watch me. Now, you don't say that when you preach, because you're in the context of an incubator here. You're in a sterile room. So it's not watch me. All right? Watch me. We'll do it together. I will watch you. Now you're ready. Go do it alone. The very same way that doctors are trained in medical school, in internship, that's how you make a disciple. You can't just teach and then say, go and do it. Any more than a mother can say, I'm going to teach you how to make your bed. Here's a picture of a sheet. Here's how you fold it. Now go and do it. Well, no, mothers realize I've got to take this knucklehead and show him how to do it. And then, because he missed half of it, I've got to say, now you do it. Because until you tell him, now you do it, you have no idea whether he's gotten it or not. This is discipleship. This is why Jesus chose whom he chose and walked with them as long as he did. In the handout that you will get on Saturday, will you all be able to come Saturday? Do you know? You're not sure? Yeah, because in the handout there are quotes. There are about 85 quotes that I've included from maybe 25 different authors on discipleship. And one of them, why don't you go ahead and hand them out, Arnie? I have the same one in this form. Look at quote number 64 at the end. By Robert Coleman. And I'll read it. Why did Jesus deliberately concentrate his life upon comparatively so few people? Had he not come to save the world? He had to devote himself primarily to a few men rather than the masses in order that the masses could at last be saved. This was the genius of his strategy. That's number 64. This was the genius of his strategy. You start slowly with a few. And you make sure they've got it. Because once they've got it, they can share it. And the multiplication can happen. You think of just 2, 4, 6, 7, 8 here. Well, if each of you, within 3 months, were able to locate, and I'll tell you how this is done, God's prepared person for you to disciple within 3 months. Think of repeating that every 3 months for a year. All right? 8, make 8. All right? So you have 16. Second section, 32. By the end of 1 year, 64. Now, you've reached 3 people. But in reaching 3 people, 64. Who have the capacity to make disciples within a year have been made. So this may be, look around you now, this may be God's group. I'm not excluding anyone. I know there's others that will come that are excited. But it 8 people, I tell you what, I'd take 8 people and I'd start a church knowing what I now know. Because the Bible nowhere says, go into all the world and plant churches. There is no command in the New Testament to plant churches. None. There is command to make disciples. Why? Because every church that's planted, if it's a plant of disciples, then a nation can be discipled. But if it's only a plant, I'll say, of Christians, whatever that means, all right, whatever that means, then they will do what I kind of was taught to do. You just go and you go out and you pray, Lord, help me be a good witness today. Help me to know how to bring Jesus up in conversation so it doesn't seem too awkward or too pushy or too stupid or whatever. Help me to know just how to do that. And that's a very tricky thing in a culture like ours. Very awkward thing. Disciple making takes all the awkwardness out of it, because you spend no time with anyone except the open. Yeah, sure. You know the people, you and Arnie and everyone, so ask those questions. No. And I think that's, yeah. Okay. No, see, what I am doing is I'm training disciple makers. That's different than making disciples, in the sense that I think by the end of Saturday, and then if you go through the kind of training that Ralph has gone through and that Ralph would be able even to help lead, you'll get to the point where you can make disciples one-on-one. See, I have a ministry where I try to take pastors from where they are and leaders where they are and their churches where they may be stalled, somewhat ineffective in the culture, not changing culture much. I mean, when Jesus said, disciple the nations, literally, when Jesus said, disciple the nations, the way I was taught to do evangelism and taught others to do it could never accomplish that end. Yeah, it hasn't. But disciple making multiplies. If you did the numbers, let's say you have a super evangelist who leads 1,000 people to a profession of faith in Jesus every day. 365,000 people a year. And if you make one disciple each year, who then in turn makes one disciple like you every year, by the 19th year, you are exponentially surpassing the person who leads 1,000 a day. One, making one per year. Now, what we're seeing here is that the cycle is often 3 months to 6 months before you get disciples who make disciples. So you can, if God just opens one person up to you, you can probably do that twice a year. So you're doubling that. So take that and have it. Cut it in half. Within 9.5 years, you will have the impact that a person has who leads 1,000 people to a profession of faith in Jesus Christ every day, who don't go on and do the same. It's an amazing fact that multiplication is the only way that nations can be discipled. So, we got to start where we are, with whom we have. But we've got to start. And not despise the day of small things, small beginnings. We began to pray, and we didn't see much happen for 6 months. But now, getting back to my story of a week ago, I go into Dunkin' Donuts, and I do what Jesus said to do. I enter the restaurant, the cafe, Dunkin' Donuts, and I say to myself, peace to this place. I didn't know, but my colleague was saying the same thing to himself. We sat down. We were talking about spiritual things. In the midst of the conversation, two people came up to us to talk to us. That was fine. Then it was time for us to leave. And two tables over, there was a woman sitting. Now, this was on the Muslims' last sacred holiday, Al-Hajj, and the day of the sacrifice. She said to me, "Before you leave, I have something I have to say. I've been listening to you." Okay? We weren't yelling. We were just talking conversationally. But in Dunkin' Donuts, you're there and there and there. So, I was listening to you. I am a Muslim. First thing out of her mouth. I am a Muslim. I want you to know what hope you have given me by the way you have talked about Muslims. She says, "I don't feel free to go to the mosque myself because of the strictness and the demands and the narrowness." She's from Turkey. She married a Jewish man. And she said, "I've just got to have you meet my husband." Unfortunately, in a couple days, we were heading south to Florida. But we had an incredible conversation. Now, what I want you to know is this. I did not open that door. God did. I'm always looking. And I could see that she was listening. But I wasn't going to go and talk to her and force it. When I got up, she came. And it is that kind of peaceful, powerful presence of Jesus that opens the door for disciple making. And it takes the pressurized, let's put Jesus into this conversation, It takes the pressure of that away because few people do that. I know as an evangelist who trained in a couple in the OPC and the PCA, other churches, how to evangelize. I never looked forward to going out with my EE evangelism. Cold turkey, knocking on doors. We hope to have some kind of reference to get to the door. But once we did, it didn't matter. We were there. And that kind, we thank God for it. We thank God for the way Jesus is shared in any way. But I can only say now that that approach is highly ineffective in the culture in which we live. It was funny when Fred and I were out walking around doing a prayer walk or something, and the first question, of course, is, "Are you Jehovah's Witnesses?" You're two people and you're out, and if you're carrying anything, then they know that. If you got a black tie on and a white shirt, of course, you're a Mormon. But otherwise, you're just one of those kooks and just stay away. Unless they are so starved, they'll take anything. And there are a lot of those people there. So what I'm telling you is this works because Jesus said it works. Now, what I want to do is I want to show you from the Bible in as quick as I can. I'll try to take maybe 20 minutes to do this. And then we'll talk about how this would work in Northport. I'll explain to you the training Ralph went through and why I said, "Ralph, come up," because this, my call is to reproduce people who can lead Discovery Bible studies and show others how they can facilitate a disciple-making group without taking over. How can you lead a group without taking the group over? and I'll show you from the Word of God how that was done, how it can be done, how it is being done. And I can give you a couple illustrations today. Young, timid man, Tom Tacanelli, totally trained now. He's in South Philly, alone, at a halfway house of men and women coming out of addiction, leading Discovery Bible studies where every day, this is growing every week, people are astonished at what the Holy Spirit is teaching them. See, that's the brilliance of this, is that God said the Holy Spirit would teach. I was taught the Holy Spirit teaches through teachers. This says there are times when the Holy Spirit specially teaches through teachers, but there's many verses that say you don't have the gift of teaching, but you're supposed to be instructing others, yourself. So how do we get people who don't have the gift of teaching to instruct others in such an effective way that they're actually making disciples? That's what this is about. So let's look at, very, very quickly, Matthew chapter 10, because the section of Scripture that we're going to get to, has been called the passage that was hidden in plain sight from our missionary strategy. Hidden in plain sight. And I want to explain to you how, in my opinion, it got hidden, because I know how it was hidden to me. Here's the problem. Matthew 10, you have two parallels. You have Luke 9 and Mark 6. All of these is Jesus sending out the 12. Matthew 10, Luke 9, and Mark 6. What is said in 16 verses in Matthew 10 is said in 4 verses in Mark 6 and is said in 3 verses in Luke 9. All right, so Luke looks at the same situation and devotes 3 verses to it. Mark takes the same situation, devotes 4 verses to it. Matthew devotes 16 verses to it. Matthew then is the most instructive. I'll read Luke first so that you get the whole context. Luke 9. Verse 1, when Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. He told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. If people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. All right. Now this is Mark's 6. Mark 6, his parallel passage, starting at the end of verse 6. Verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. Now, what I want you to grasp is this one thing. Next week, Saturday, we'll get into this in detail. Disciples obey explicitly the commands of their rabbi. They don't do part of what he says. They do what he says explicitly. So, every disciple would have memorized these rules and done them on this mission. So, he says, take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra tunic. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave as a testimony against them. All right, that's his instruction. Now here's what happened. They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. That's the end of the story. Now go to Matthew 10 and see the same story in further and fuller detail. Now, here is what you're going to discover that I discovered as well. Matthew 10 is probably the richest chapter in missional strategy in the New Testament. Because it is all about going, all about mission, but only up to verse 16 does it refer to that first mission. That was case specific, as Jesus said in verse 5. Jesus told the 12 the following instructions. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. See, this is why I think it was hidden in plain sight. Because when he says don't go to the Gentiles, only go to the house of Israel, we are thinking, well, that then colors the entire text, so none of it is really relevant to us. It was specific only to that time when Jesus said, preach only to Jews. That's an assumption that I think can rightly be made up to this point. What happens when you get in the text beyond that mission to instruction about further missions? See, the first part created baggage so that we didn't distinguish it from the second part, as I'll show you. The text itself makes that distinction. All right, so here is Matthew's account of what we just read in Luke 9 and in Mark 6. Now, I know that what I'm doing right now, of course, I never do in a training. It's just too weighty, too much. But this is the kind of stuff that Arnie is going to establish the authority for you so that you can say to other pastors exegetically, I want you to understand we're not pulling rabbits out of hats here. We've done our exegetical homework, our hermeneutical homework, and we're rightly exegeting the scripture. Do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go. Now, Jesus didn't say that in Luke or Mark. I mean, Luke and Mark did not quote him. He did say it. It was the same mission. But Luke and Mark didn't quote that. It is now quoted here in Matthew. As you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Do not take along any gold or silver or copper in your belts. Take no bag for the journey or extra tunic or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his keep. Whatever town or village you enter, search for some worthy person. There. And stay at his house until you leave. As you enter the home, give it your greeting. If the home is deserving, let your peace rest on it. If it is not, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not welcome you or listen to your words, shake the dust off your feet when you leave that home or town. I tell you the truth, it will be more bearable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than for that town. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. We're going to see this again. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Okay. As you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that is the end of the instruction to the 12 as they were sent out on that one mission. What follows now, we can see from the text, goes well beyond that initial mission. We have been so spooked by he gave them power to cast out demons and to heal leprosy, and they aren't supposed to take any money. That is so different from any form of mission strategy that we have seen that this text then becomes invisible to us, except by very loosely derived applications, like, oh, freely you've received, freely give. So that just means be generous, all right? What I'm telling you is this. No disciple, when he is commanded by his rabbi, takes a command and shakes it all around and applies it the way he wants to. He does what he has been told, or he is not a disciple of that rabbi. I could show you in the Mishnah, which was the rabbinical writings of the time in which Jesus lived and before, how no disciple was able to add one word to the teaching of his rabbi. He was only to reproduce the school of his rabbi. Now, if he wanted to develop his own school, then he could do that. He could step aside and say, I was raised by Gamaliel. Gamaliel was the grandson of Hillel. Hillel was the most famous rabbi in Palestine during about the birth of Jesus, the time of Jesus' early life. If you want to come and make a new school, you make a new school. You can say, I learned mainly from Hillel, but I think he got some of his interpretations off. I'm here to, you know, straighten the record. You've heard it said by Hillel, but I say unto you this. Well, these disciples did this. But now you come to verse 17. And what I want just to say to you, I'm not going to read through this all. All I'm going to say is, I'll read verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. That did not happen to the apostles on the mission that Jesus sent them to. This did not happen until after the ascension of Jesus Christ. Okay? They did not do that. This is instruction now going forward into the future. That's why he then says, on my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the, what's the next word? Gentiles. Bingo. How can you be brought before the Gentiles if you're not to witness to the Gentiles? So the text itself, at least from verse 17 on, is saying, this is beyond the instruction I gave to the 12 when I sent them out. This is more general. So from that verse to the end of the chapter up through verse 42, you have incredibly important missional, strategically missional commands by Jesus. Most of which, the whole first section virtually, up to verse 37, involves suffering. I'm going to teach you how to suffer. I'm going to teach you how to make suffering the door that you go through in order to find your person of peace, your worthy person. Now, I won't have time on Saturday, but I'll just give you this illustration. Paul, we know, was the trained disciple of Gamaliel. And he says so in Acts 22. He went to Philippi. And when he went to Philippi, the first city in Europe coming across from Asia Minor on his second missionary journey, that's where he met Lydia. But that's also where he was whipped and beaten 39 times with Silas. And they were put into prison. And they were singing hymns and praying to God at midnight. The next day, after the earthquake, the salvation of the Philippian jailer and his family, their baptism, the magistrates of the city were spooked, probably, scholars say, by the earthquake. And they discerned from the earthquake that the gods were trying to tell them something. Mount Olympus was not far south from this place where Zeus was supposed to be. So the magistrates are spooked. And they say, all right, please, you can leave. Paul then said, after the beating, we are Roman citizens, and you beat us without a trial. Here's the question. Who in their right mind would allow themselves to get beaten 39 times with a rod unless they had to? All he had to say was, we are Roman citizens, and the lictors would have never touched him. Paul and Silas knew that suffering, you follow a suffering Savior. You follow a cross-bearing Savior, bearing your own cross, and the same kind of fruitfulness that you saw spring from his sufferings, the Holy Spirit will bless coming from yours. That's why Paul says, I endure everything for the sake of God's elect in 2 Timothy. This was his missional strategy. Now you can see in Acts 13, again, because we're in a more intimate setting, I can do some of these things I wouldn't do in a larger group. But look at Acts 13 and look at Acts 13:50. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. Now look at verse 51. So they shook the dust from their feet. Now why would you do that? Because this is what the rabbi said to do. Disciples do what the rabbi says to do. They shook it in protest. Look again in Acts chapter 18. You're in Corinth now. Verse 6. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said, your blood be on your own heads. You can follow. I've been able to do this just because of the nature of my study and my teaching. I could show you connections from Matthew 10 and Luke 10 right throughout the book of Acts and also throughout the epistles. The epistles all go back to this foundation of following Jesus, the present Jesus, obeying what he says, what he has said, keep in step with the Spirit. This was the life of the early church. Discipleship was their life. That's why they were called disciples. And when they went out of Palestine into the Mediterranean world, they used the word disciple, But the relationship between a teacher and a disciple was nowhere near as close, as demanding, as transforming as it was between disciples and rabbis in Palestine. They switched the term of relationship. Instead of disciple, Paul then, following the same thinking of John in John 15, talks about not following Jesus, but being in Jesus. You are in Christ, in Him. You're even closer than a disciple. A disciple walked close enough that he'd pick up the dust off the feet of the rabbi. But if you're in Christ, your intimacy, your connection, your moment by moment, place by place union is sealed as you walk by faith, not by sight. So, oh yes, in Acts 18, thanks. In Acts 18, when Paul went to Corinth and established the church. It's good to do this in a group. So what we have, and I'm again, take time, read through Matthew 10. I've preached extensively from it. Some of my most effective messages on missions, because that passage now has been rescued and made relevant. Now I want you to look at Luke 10 and see, this is the text. Luke 10 is the text that has been said to be hidden in plain sight. This isn't the sending out of the 12. This is now the sending out of the 70 or the 72. Now remember what I said this morning? Four steps. Watch me. We'll do it together. I'll watch you. See, that's what Matthew 10, Luke 9, Mark 6, he's sending them out. He's testing them. You're coming back. They're debriefing. This is all a test. This is all testing their ability to reproduce what Jesus had done for them before the Great Commission of Matthew 28. Luke 10. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. It is that text that these people are doing explicitly today throughout Africa and the rest of the world. If they are going to a new Muslim area that has not a Christian testimony, this is what they are following. This is how they are doing it. Now, we have to make some adaptation because of the Christian roots in America. We're not going out to a Muslim country that has never heard about the power of Jesus. We are actually building upon decades of Bible teaching here. So there's a tremendous amount of overlap for us, but it isn't an exact correspondence in how we go out. There's some things that are exactly the same, but other things that aren't. And this we're learning as we're going here in America. When I go to Dunkin' Donuts and I'm looking for people of peace, I'm not expecting them to house me. Why? I live there. They live there. We have our own homes. So I'm not expecting them to feed me, to house me in that. So I don't go penniless. Do you understand? When he sends you out and you don't have enough money to provide your own meal, he's saying, I'm going ahead of you. And you're not going to starve. I'm going to provide for you. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Now here's a question I often ask. I ask it in the book. Why would a God of love do that unless it was absolutely essential for the accomplishing of the task. There is no answer, except it must have been essential. We have to go out in total trust. And that's the rub as Americans. We have so many assets, so much strength, so much strategic learning, so much other learning, so much cause and effect on the success of businesses. And, we could just talk. All of you could talk. Why does that family fail and that family succeed? We got to put aside our brilliance and go out like lambs among wolves and see how the God who loves this world is going ahead of you. But what if you go where He isn't coming? What if you go where He is not leading? All right, that's where this text is very important. That's why these people will not go unless they know He is sending me there by objective, provable conclusions. All right, so let's read this text. Luke 10, verse 1, the Lord sends them out 72, two by two, to go to every town and place where He was about to go. Now, what's fascinating is this. Jesus didn't go to all these places. This would have been, if they all just went to one place, then that would have been 36 places. From this time until the crucifixion is a very narrow space of time. This is, again, talking about where Jesus is about, the ascended Jesus, the glorified Jesus, the commissioning Jesus is about to go. Now, we're talking language here that is unfamiliar to us. My most recent message, I went through the book of Acts, and I was astonished to see that in every single chapter, by name or reference, Jesus as present is declared. Not as removed, seated at the right hand of God, but present with me throughout the book of Acts. And the question I ask the church that I preach that to is this. How many of you believe that you are in the same basic era as the believers from Pentecost on? Well, every Christian group believes that. The last days started then. We can prove that, you know. Well, then I say, is Jesus present with you? Do you have objective, quantifiable, provable data that Jesus is present with you? The reason you don't is because you're not going. And so often when you go, you're going on your own agenda and not as His disciples following His word. What we have needed are helpless, childlike disciples who really, like Muslims, are being sent forth into an ISIS type of world, and they are going. I'll tell you a story when we close. See, the time just goes like that. I'll tell you a story when we close of the lives that are now being laid down because they are going to make disciples. Like lambs among wolves. But they understand just what we read. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It is an incredible witness. All right. So, here's how we think. This is how we think. Lord Jesus, I don't know where in this great city of Philadelphia you are going to start really moving in making disciples. But I don't want to err in going before you. Show me. Show us. We're praying as a group where you're about to go. They will pray this until they know that answer. Sometimes they say it takes a month. There's stories here of how just there's 101 stories in here that are all journalistically provable by secondhand investigators. I mean, Jerry invited me in May. Jerry wrote the book. He invited me in May to come with him to Sierra Leone the week after I got back from Africa. I could not go. I didn't have the funds. After that, the door shut. No one's going to Sierra Leone because of Ebola. No one is going. Jerry, no one is going to Sierra Leone. The reason we don't know the power is that we're not going as he said to go. But when he says, "Peace I leave with you, peace as the Father has sent me, I send you peace," he wants you to go in peace. The kind of evangelism we were raised in and I was a proponent of, I call it pressurized decisional evangelism. Now, I think there's a time when people have to hear the gospel, repent, and be saved, of course. But to me, that's not how you begin the conversation. That's not how you deal with a person of peace. Because that's not how Jesus did it or trained them or sent us to do it. So you're going, and he told them. And here's where I'm happy I have Red Letter Edition. "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." Now, when I was trained, one of the leaders of this movement asked the group this question. How many times have you heard that be the first and major prayer of an evangelistic or mission-minded movement? We usually pray for the lost. There's nothing here about praying for the lost. You are praying to the Lord of the harvest to send you out into the harvest. That's a different type of prayer than praying for the lost. Now, certainly there's times to pray for the lost, but when you are thinking, where am I going? Who am I speaking to? A disciple obeys. Luke chapter 11, the disciples gathered around Jesus and said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." And Jesus said, "When you pray, say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be." At least that is stuck in the church. At least there's something we're doing that the rabbi said to do verbatim, word for word. Everything that a disciple was taught, he would see as strategically important. So number one, before you go anywhere, you're asking the Lord of the harvest. Now, this is... If you read here and you come up to the end of the book where it says, chapter 13, I think it is, getting started. This is how Northport puts this into practice. Chapter 13, Luke 10, right here. Jerry will say, "You can do nothing. We have learned you can do nothing without prayer. You've got to have someone who calls you together for disciple-making movement prayer. For Northport, for Port Charlotte, for Sarasota County, whatever, wherever you are, you've got to ask." And then it says, "Go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals." So this is the 72. So again, he's repeating many of the same things he had said to the 12. There is a pattern here, which is important. You don't need a building. You don't need a sound system. You don't need musical instruments to grow a church. All you need are disciples who want to go into all the world and make disciples in the way Jesus said to make them. He who loves the world is preparing the world for you. And so he's saying, go! Go! I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. So be ready to suffer. Don't rely on yourself. Be meek. Be careful. Stick together. Do not take a purse, a bag, a sandals. This I love. Do not greet anyone on the road. Now, this is Africa where this is happening, and greeting is part of their life, as it is in most of the world outside of the United States and Europe. But they are following this. Why? You'll see stories here of how God has people there that are waiting for you that day in a couple hours. And if you get sidetracked here, you're never going to meet them there. God has got an incredible plan that is time sensitive. That's why when I come to River Commons or anywhere, I'm sensitive. I'm with Mom and she says, I'd like you to. Well, before I went into the study, I'll be frank with you, that annoyed me. But now I'm praying, God, you've got a missionary here who's planted here, who holds the heart of these people. You tell her what you want me to do. So when she says, I'd like you to go down and greet Isabel, the wife of Al, before you go, I'm not there. Oh, Mom, don't you know? Okay, one more thing. No, that to me is now life, because it's God saying, when I went in and met her, it was incredible. That experience was incredible. So it is, we just need to be walking with Jesus and not thinking, you know, at 8:20 tonight is kickoff and the Philadelphia Eagles play the New York Giants. And, you know, we not to think about those things. We are to think about here and now. You are the light of the world. He didn't say you're like a light. He said you are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. The devil, far too long, has had us just blend in. Just blend in. Now he's telling you, I'm going before you, and I'm going to give you success. This is how you can be assured of success without money, without degrees, without education, what we're finding out elsewhere, without even knowing how to read. All you got to know is what the stories are in the Bible and be able to tell them by memory. And the Holy Spirit has got people out there wanting to hear these things. All right, so Jerry is one of the vice presidents of City Team, who since 2005 have seen about 1 million disciples made. Who are making disciples? Not all of them. They're. What's interesting is that they were very outcome driven. And in the providence of God, we came together. And God has made me, because of teaching at a seminary and that sort of thing, you've got to do comprehensive research. You have got to think of objections before the objections arise so that you will know what the answer is. And to do that kind of study, when God allowed me to come together with them, with Jerry said, Ed, you need to write the next book. that helps us understand the biblical foundation of this. And so since that time, we've been working together. City Team has sent me to different cities to meet with pastors. That's why when I came down here, I said, you know, I emailed pastors. I said, I'm coming, you know, I'm no big deal, but this is what God's doing globally, and I understand it, and I'm willing to share it. I wrote 20 different churches that had websites, and I got one response from one pastor. And you know what I said? Lord, whatever. If it's one or if it's 20, it doesn't matter to me. It's not my work. Thank you for that one. It wasn't you. No. Yeah, no, no. Arnie's, I didn't write to Arnie because Arnie had already invited me. No, Arnie's all into this. But this, and you can pray for him. I'll be meeting with him Friday. His name is Rusty Russell from New, it's almost the name of this other congregation. New something. New Day. But see, Ruth and they know him well. And so I'm going to meet with Rusty on Friday. And I said, listen, bring other pastors if you want. This is really amazing what's happening. So I've been able to be trained by them. And what we're seeing in Philadelphia, Ralph can attest to, it's just amazing. It is just, there's no way I can say yes to all the invitations coming or that I can bear all the suffering that's being afflicted if I'm doing this alone. It's got to be groups of us who are embracing the call to make disciples of existing churches. Because here's my contention. And again, I could show you this biblically. Evangelical churches today are the parallel of synagogues of the first century. They know a lot about Messiah, but they don't want to follow him. And they don't want their preachers. Well, they want their preachers to tell them the meaning of texts. But they don't want any preacher to tell them what to do. Now, that's where preaching fails today in great evangelical churches, is that preachers are not free. As a matter of fact, you'll hear this. The only one we follow is Jesus. Do not follow me. You will hear that more than you hear, follow me as I follow Christ. Why? Because the moment you say follow me, you are inviting inspection, closeness, aggravation in your life. And you can't do that unless you're filled with the love of God. You won't do that unless you're filled with the love of God. So the only thing that will empower a disciple-making movement, and they herald this, is the love of God. You must have a love greater than your own love. Now, two things, then we're going to close. You know, it's always good to get people wanting more rather than giving them too much. And today's already been a long day. I want to give you each one of these. This is what City Team hands out. And I will acquaint you with this. And then I'll give you a testimony and a closing assignment between now and Saturday. Okay? Look on the side that says verses to study. Now, here's your question. Okay, Lord, how can I determine that someone I am speaking to is a legitimate person of peace whom you have prepared for me to disciple. City Team, in its vast global experience, has reduced this to this one question at the top. Would you like to discover for yourself what God is like and how God wants you to live? You see it? It's on the side, verses to study, at the very top. That's the only question, or a question like that. Because what you're going to lead, you're going to facilitate, is something called a discovery Bible study. And in a discovery Bible study, everyone who comes begins to learn about God and how God wants them to live. Well, the person I think the last person I've done this with, about a week before I went to Africa, I was in Dunkin' Donuts. A worker came up, and he's standing about, 12 feet from me, just staring at me and a friend, young man that I'm discipling. And then he comes up and he says, "I am a Muslim, but I want you to teach me." His name's James Bloodworth from Brooklyn. Has no family, has lived totally on the streets. Working as a maintenance individual at Dunkin' Donuts is an incredible job for him. He lives in District 8 housing, government-supplied housing across the street. I said, "Oh, James, who could you invite to discover God with you?" "No one. I have no one. I know no one." "Okay. Now, sometimes it will be several. Sometimes it will be the family. Sometimes, like James, it will be no one. When do you want to start?" "When can we start?" "How about today? When do you get off?" 12:30. "I'll meet you here at 12:30. And we will begin." "Great." Now, simultaneously, he has a Muslim teaching him Arabic. This guy is he's served, I don't know how many years, violent crime. He could put me to my knees with his handshake. It's lovely, though. It's all sir, and couldn't be friendlier. So I'm going there, meeting with him. Then I go to Africa. See, I could have said, "When I come back from Africa." But why don't you do that? Greet no one on the way. This is time sensitive. So it just so happened that young man I'm discipling, I said to him, "While I'm gone, I want you to meet with James." Bingo. And he did. So James wasn't limited by my availability. Why? Because I'm duplicating up there. Where do you start? There's 28 lessons here. This is called From Creation to Christ. These texts, from Genesis through John, these texts aim at leading an individual from the creation of the world to Jesus and to faith in Jesus. Now, why do you start with creation? Because that's your early conception of who God is. And what is truth? And how did sin happen? They need to understand those things. And so, these are the lessons that City Team says they use around the world. Most of the people I train use them as well. I've done so much training that I have not yet been through all of them myself with any one individual. So again, when I tell you that you're on the beginning stages of this in America, I really mean that. So, you're meeting with James, or you're meeting with a woman in your neighborhood who is open, how do you go week by week? All right. Here are the questions virtually that you will follow in the group week by week. First question, what are you thankful for this week? Now, the reason these questions are designed is this. You are creating with the Holy Spirit the DNA, the wiring of a healthy disciple and church by these questions. What are you thankful for this week? When we finish here, you'll understand the difficulty that some disciple-making groups have with trying to plug into churches. Because when you plug into a church and their parishioners are not asking and answering these questions, the disciples feel cheated. How can we come and worship and no one has said how they're thankful this week? Okay? What are you thankful for this week? And so, Arnie, this would change my liturgy if I were pastoring. Yeah. So, because God forbid that, and this has happened to pastors. Let's say you begin to make disciples outside of the church in your own group because you don't want to say, come to church. See, that's been our problem. We think we're making disciples by inviting people to come to church. When they come to church, they're not learning essentially how to obey everything Jesus has said. They're learning the culture of our tradition, which, thank God, in the PCA is a good tradition. It's very close to the Word of God. But it isn't an exact overlap with follow Jesus, admonish each other, hold each other accountable. Second question, what are you struggling with and how can we help? And you don't just say, I'll pray about it. You do it. Why? Because through the love and the sacrifice that you show in meeting the need of that person, they are inextricably united to Jesus Christ, to the God who is love. They are being drawn in by this sacrificial love. What is your need and how can we help? There's a lot of people say, what is your need? Let's pray about it. There's not many groups because, of course, we're scared. If we say that, then everyone's going to come and no one's going to have any money left. See, that's how our minds think. How did you put into practice the scripture story we studied last time we met? Who did you share last week's lesson with and how did it go? From the outset, everyone is expecting that they will share the story with someone else. Just tell them the story. Not start a group. Just tell them the story. Ask someone to read. All right. Now you're at the passage. Okay? You're at Genesis 1, 1 through 25. Ask someone to read the passage one paragraph at a time. Now ask someone to repeat the passage in their own words. Now this is critical. This is a piece that most Western educators have lost, that Joyce and anyone else who's a teacher could tell us. Until a student can say what you're saying in his or her own words, they don't understand it. They've got to be able to say it themselves, or they don't get it. In other words, you've taught, you haven't taught, because they haven't learned. But we're so fast getting through a curriculum, or getting through a message, or getting through something, getting through a book, that we don't have time to say, well, why don't you say that in your own words? This is happening every time you have a study. After you finish all the passages, ask someone in the group to tell the whole story from memory.